Blog Talk Radio.
Spirit of Truth Ministry is delighted to bring you The Revelation of Jesus with Rick Sterling, where we test the beliefs of Christianity against the very words of Jesus that he gave his own eyewitness disciples. Join us for a unique and challenging study into truth, justice, and the kingdom of heaven. Hello and welcome, everyone. My name is Dennis Neufeld, and this indeed is The Revelation of Jesus with Rick Sterling, brought to you by Spirit of Truth Ministry. Today is October 29, 2016, and we are again delighted to have you with us today for our study into truth, the truth of salvation, the truth of God. And we hope that you will be blessed by what you hear today. I am going to call your attention to our chat room, should you be near a computer. Chat is open, and on the chat is our two websites. The first website, the primary website, is WordPress, located at spiritoftruthministry.net. There you will find all sorts of good writing, good reading, and we highly recommend that as a primary source for your investigation into our ministry and what it is that we do and why it is that we do it. On that site, there is a copy of our book, The Spirit of the Church, that was published in 2007 by Tate Publishing, and you can read that in its entirety. This is the primer. This is the basic foundational information that you need to know whether or not what we are doing here makes any sense to you whatsoever. We also have an original website, our original website from way, way back. We don't update that any longer, but it is there still for your perusal. And there's lots of good information on that website as well. We encourage you, those of you who are new listeners, who have stumbled upon us, as it were, to give at least 6 weeks of listening before you start making any kind of judgments as to whether or not we're crazy. According to Christianity, we are. But that never stopped. Being a little crazy never stopped Jesus from working over the Sanhedrin and the Pharisees and all that stuff. So he wasn't crazy. He was and is the Son of God and has a different message than what we are used to hearing. And what we do here is we bring this message out using the words and teachings of Jesus Christ exclusively as our primary source of truth. So let's have prayer and then we'll get started. Thank you, Father, for granting us peace and safety and joy today as we go through this study. We know events in the world are rapidly approaching a critical mass and that it will not be long before the explosions start taking place in the spiritual world that will change the face of this world forever. I thank you, Father, for giving us a calm spirit and a purposeful mind as we go through and learn today what you need us to know to be prepared for service to the kingdom. And I thank you for this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Good morning, Larry.
Good morning. I was just going to express in a different form your concept of crazy. Sometimes the unexpected and the stuff that doesn't sound right can turn out to be true and deserves consideration, at least considering the consequences.
That's right. Absolutely. Good morning, Rick. Nice to see you today.
Good morning. And it's, as always, it's good to be here. Last weekend, I was up in the Central Coast area, Tascadero and Paso Robles, back where I used to live when I was 4 and 5 years old. I still remember it very clearly, and I loved it then. I still love it now, and If I had any place I'd rather live there. It is. Well, when I moved to Bakersfield, my dad was transferred to Bakersfield from Arroyo Grande, where we were living. And I look back on that as living in heaven and being transferred to hell. Although I had many good memories in Bakersfield, I would much rather live in Arroyo Grande. The ideas that are presented here come from a long time of study and comparison, thoughtfully, prayerfully, and hopefully intelligently. That's a lot of lees.
I'll give you some
leeway. Give me some leeway, thank you.
Yes, there's a certain percentage in adverbs, isn't there?
What we present here, I can knowingly say you have never heard before. And I doubt that you would ever hear it from a mainstream Christian presenter. I welcome questions.
You're talking about never hearing it before, and yet it's readily available. Some people call it fine print or reading between the lines. We call it the spiritual understanding that's available by reading the testimony of Jesus and understanding it.
But the only way that you can see it is to completely remove every single spiritual paradigm that you have. And that is a very uncomfortable thing for most people to do. I welcome questions that are asked in sincerity and from those who want to know. Having done this for 23 years, I have lain a foundation long time ago. I refer to that foundation that I laid a long time ago. And what I'm talking about is the foundation of my understanding from which I present to you. I have written many articles that you can find on our WordPress site, spiritoftruthministry.net, that will help anyone who is wondering, how on earth did you arrive at that conclusion? These articles are there. They explain the foundation upon which I have built. And if you hear something here that seems rather provocative, and you wonder how on earth did he ever come up with that, or where can he find support for that? Go to the WordPress site and refer to the articles there, and I am fairly certain that whatever question you might have as to foundation on this, you will find there. Yesterday, we were discussing the exit from the paradise of God, the garden which he planted, where he placed the man that he formed, and where he brought from the ground all the higher order of animals, and where he brought from the side of the man the woman to be his helper who the description from God is profound and telling. In Genesis chapter 2, it is recorded in verses 23 and 24. And the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." When we read Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, remember, these books were written by Moses. So it is more than likely not Moses describing this, but God telling Moses how to describe this. What God is saying to Moses, the man and the woman who join themselves together in marriage become as one flesh, one in the same being, although they are two separate people with their own thoughts and ideas, expectations, and so forth. They are one flesh. The Son of God uses this same terminology in the prayer he prayed in John chapter 17. This prayer is a heartfelt pouring out of the expectation of the Son of God and a asking of his Father to ensure that what he has done at the Father's request will be accomplished. And the only way that this could be accomplished, that he knows and the Father knows and the Holy Spirit knows, is if the disciples become one with them. This is the only way that this will ever be able to accomplish their plan and meet their certain expectation. The Father already knows this, so the prayer that Jesus prays is for his disciples to hear. And thankfully, John writes it down so that we can read this prayer that John heard and the other disciples heard, and it gives us the information as to what God's expectation of us, those who choose to become his servants, to perform his will. We must know what his will is. And in order to know what his will is, we must become one with him. So in this prayer, starting with verse 13 of John chapter 17, "But now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy made full in themselves." Notice that can only be experienced by becoming one. So he's saying, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. What is his joy? "I have given them thy word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." Notice, again, he's using a statement which can only be realized by those who have become one. One with the Father, one with the Son of God, one with the Holy Spirit. For this oneness is accomplished through the word of the Father. And the word of the Father was brought here to the earth by his Son. The word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And they are not of the world. The word of God separates us from the world. And I'll tell you today, I could not be happier to be separate from the world with all the goings on that are going on in the world. People ask me, who are you going to vote for? And I say, I'm not going to vote for either one. Well, you know, if you don't vote, then the one that you don't want will get it because you didn't vote for the one you do want. And I said, I don't want either one. Well, but is there one you'd rather have over the other? Well, whether there is or not, this is my response to those questions. I am not of the world. I am in the world, but I am not of the world. Well, how can you be in the world but not of the world? My King, my God, my Master, my eldest brother, my best friend, my hero, he was in the world, but he is not of the world. And what made him not of the world is the word that he spoke. And the word that he spoke, he says, I got this from my Father, and he commanded me to speak these words to you, the disciples, and to the people. And if you listen to my word, he says, you will transition. You will transition from an existence and a life and activities dictated by the world to those that are commands from the Father, the Creator of all things. And why does the world hate them? Because they are not of the world. They don't do the things that the world does. They don't think the thoughts that the world thinks. They don't perform in accordance with what the world commands. And so the world hates them. And the world hates all The world hates all those who hold to the testimony of Jesus alone.
Who is this world? Is it the people out there who are believers in, I mean, it includes Shinto and Buddhism and all of that stuff, but who was Jesus talking about here?
If the world does not hate you, you are of the world. You say, well, wait a minute. You know, now that really. When you are a threat to the ruler of this world, his direction to those who are listening to his commands will be to do one of several things: to discredit you, to scoff at you, to ridicule you, to try to use words woven into a fabric of lies to discredit you, to show that you have no authority to speak the way that you speak because you don't have a credential. You don't have material to back up what you're saying. These are the same charges that were leveled against the Son of God. Who taught you this? Well, I got this from my father. Who is your father? My father is the one you claim to have as your father. Well, you're blaspheming. You're saying you're Son of God. You're blaspheming. You see how the word spins around. They get it around. Thy word, and because I have given them thy word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask thee to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them, purify them, consecrate them. That is a very important word statement. Because you cannot be sanctified and remain a sinner. You cannot. You will not. It is impossible to be sanctified and remain a sinner. Because sanctification is purification, and purification is the removal of all contaminants, of all filth, of all lies, of everything that is not of God. And therefore, salvation theology of Paul is exposed as a fraud, because Paul says, you're a sinner, that's what you will always be, that's what you were born, that's what you live as, that's what you will die as, and the only hope for your sorry sinful self is to have Jesus Christ impute his righteousness to you. Sanctify them in the truth. That's how we are purified. That's how we are purified, is through the truth. And the gold standard of truth has already been revealed. It is the word of God, the testimony of Jesus. Thy word is truth.
Just to confirm this from the Old Testament, let me read two verses from Daniel. Daniel 12, 9 and 10. Listen. He said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are shut up and sealed until the time of the end. Many shall purify themselves and make themselves white and be refined. But the wicked shall act wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but those who are wise shall understand.
As thou didst send me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. So when Jesus says that the Father gave me a message, a testimony, and he sent me here to this earth to deliver the testimony that he sent me, these are his words, not my words. Now, he's not saying that these words, I didn't just originate on my own. These are the words from the Ancient of Days. He's not taking issue with the words. He's saying, I'm not speaking on my own behalf. I'm not starting something new. These words that I'm speaking are from ancient times. These are from eternity. And I have given them to you, my disciples. So I also send them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. The Son of God did not have impurities from which he needed to be cleansed. But what he had to do, he did, and he completed it. What he had to do was to fulfill all the requirements of righteousness. And that's what the man and the woman in the garden had to do. They had to fulfill all the requirements, all the demands of righteousness. And they didn't do that. They disobeyed one command that God said, do not do. And they did it. That breaking of God's direct command carried the death penalty. But the death penalty was not carried out on that day. In fact, the death penalty was never carried out. There was a stay of execution on that day. The execution was stayed because the advocate for all of humanity, for those who would demonstrate righteousness, from righteous Abel all the way down the line to the faithful and wise bondservant and the fellow bondservants, the 144,000, the kingdom of the heavens, the kingdom of God, and that multitude that no one can count. They will meet all that righteousness demands. And the example that we must follow so that we know that we will meet all the demands of righteousness is the Son of God who did it. So that we can follow his example. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. Verse 20. I did not ask in behalf of these alone. I do not ask in behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word. That they may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they may also be in us, that the world may believe that thou didst send me. The man and the woman were expelled from the garden of the paradise of God because they disobeyed God. But they were not executed. Their advocate, their creator, their brother, their friend, their hero said, I will take their place. Father, execute me. I will meet all the demands of righteousness to show that it can be done. It is possible and it must be done. And when I do that, you may put me to death in their place so that the payment will be made for the righteous. The payment will be made for the righteous so that those who participate in the sanctification process meet all the demands of righteousness, love the Lord their God with all their heart and all their soul and all their mind and all their strength, and who maintain their integrity and justness will have an advocate who has paid the price of death for them so that they can receive eternal life, so that they may again have access to the tree of life. Turn to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2 has two important revelations in it. In verse 2, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot endure evil men. And you put to the test, and that put to the test is to vetting. You put on trial everything. And the standard of what you are testing is the testimony of Jesus. The testimony of Jesus is the gold standard of truth. Everything, all teaching from those who claim to either have a direct revelation from God, or dreams, or visions, or special insights, or whatever they claim, and they start teaching things, it doesn't matter how pleasant their words are. Whether they talk about love and self-sacrifice and humility and caring, it doesn't matter. If what they are teaching is exposed as a lie, they are to be ignored. You have put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not. And you found them to be false, that is, liars. Now, I have very clearly exposed Paul as a liar, and those associated with him as liars, particularly Luke, and have done so because Paul's testimony is diametrically opposed to the testimony of Jesus. I showed how in Galatians 3, when Paul talks about the curse, that the one who pronounced the curse was God himself in Deuteronomy 28. 27, verse 26. The curse that God pronounced upon all those who did not obey everything that was written in the book of the law. It sounds to me the same thing that God said to the man and the woman in the garden. Do not eat from that tree, because on the day that you eat from that tree, you will be put to death. If you will, that is a curse. And a curse was placed upon all involved, the woman, the man, and the serpent. I suggested an idea to a pastor that I met, that I had taken Revelation 2:2 seriously, and I had tested everyone who called himself an apostle, tested them against the gold standard, which is the testimony of Jesus. He agreed. The gold standard is the testimony of Jesus. That is the highest, holiest testimony that there is. What was surprising to him is that I said, when I put Paul's testimony up against Jesus' testimony, I found it to be contradictory. That was quite a surprise to him. Verse 3, and you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, and repent and do the deeds you did at first. Or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Now, what I've noticed is that in all of these, God puts in a pay attention. If you notice that you fit in this, take heed. Like the faithful and wise bondservant, where he says, if it will be good for that bondservant whose master finds him engaged in that work when he comes. But if he's wicked and he says, my master is not going to come for a long time, he's delaying his coming, the master of that bondservant will come on a hour he does not expect him and day he does not know. We must always stay connected to the zeal of our youth, so to speak. We are always growing in the truth and will be until we have been perfected in the truth, and there is no lie in our mouth. And notice the lampstand. To me, that is significant. I've talked about the lampstand before, and I'm just going to briefly address that again. The lampstand was an article of furniture in the temple. The original one, and I think the only one, unless there was another one made, the original one was made in the wilderness and placed in the tabernacle directly across from the table of the presence. And in the instructions given for its construction, the light from the lampstand was to be reflected to the north. The north side was where the table of the presence was. On the table of the presence was the bread of the presence. And, of course, only the priests were allowed to eat this bread. The lampstand represented those who bore the light of truth. They represented the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God's responsibility is to shine a light on their God, who is spiritual, and to those in darkness, they can't see him. And so the light is to shine and light up the darkness so that the world can see the true God, the God who created the world, the people, the animals, and the whole universe. When God removes a lampstand, he has withdrawn the mandate that he has given to those who are represented by the lampstand. He did this when he announced to the leaders of the Jews, "The kingdom will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce the fruit thereof." And what in essence he was doing, you could say symbolically speaking, was he was taking the lampstand away from the Jews. And he was giving it to those who would promote the truth, those who would listen to the word of God, and those who would obey the word of God, would complete the sanctification process. One of the most important parts of the process is to vet all information to make sure it is the truth. And if there is any conflict, any contradiction in anyone's testimony who is claiming to be speaking to all information they receive from God, then you must make sure that they are not lying, because there are spiritual powers, spiritual beings in this world that pass themselves off as the creators of mankind. And what they are telling their servants are lies, but they're smooth lies. In fact, they say the things the people really want to hear. Who doesn't want to, of course, feed the hungry and clothe the naked and comfort those in grief and so on and so forth. And be saved in their sin. Sin, just a chronic condition. Well, who could ever believe that you could actually become righteous on your own, as Paul so glibly says? I will take your lampstand from its place if you do not remain grounded in the foundation, the cornerstone. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, I don't know much about the Nicolaitans. There's a lot of descriptions of this, that, or the other one. And basically what I get from all of it is that what the Nicolaitans believed and practiced would have been very comfortable within Pauline salvation theology. The flesh does what it wants. The spirit is a whole separate issue.
The Nicolaitans were a subset of the Gnostic philosophy.
And Paul's gospel is Gnostic, heavily Gnostic. And saying that it isn't means that you really don't understand what Gnosticism is.
Gnostic meaning there is a distinct separation between the spirit and the flesh, and that the spirit can exist without the flesh.
There's a divine spark which is imprisoned by the flesh, which is released upon death. And Paul very clearly says that to die is to be with the Lord. He wished this tent of his body, if he could just die, his divine spark would be released and he would be with the Lord. It's also why those in Iconium thought that he was Hermes. Those in Iconium were quite well connected with the theology of the gods, and they knew that Hermes' teaching sounded very similar to what Paul was saying. And Barnabas, they thought, was Zeus, because he was older than Paul. Of course, Paul had to set them straight.
So may it never be.
Verse 7, Revelation chapter 2. He who has an ear, he who can discern the spiritual word, let him hear what the Spirit says to the assemblies. To him who overcomes, I will grant, oh boy, look at that, to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Wow. The man and the woman were in the paradise of God, but they were expelled from that paradise so that they would not have access to the tree of life. And it's interesting to me that the reason given as the gods, and what I say gods, I'm talking about Elohim, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. When they're in Genesis having this discussion amongst themselves, they said, you know, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And so what will happen if he reaches out his hand to eat from the tree of life and live forever? And yet here we have those who know good and evil. They know good and evil. And yet through demonstrating that they have chosen good, they have become righteous through sanctification. They shine the light of truth to the world. They have proven that they choose righteousness over sin, and they will be given access to the tree of life.
And even more than that, and I'm going to make a connection really briefly between verse 3:21 in Revelation and a verse 3:21 in the Gospel of John. Jesus in Revelation talks about overcoming. And he does not mean accepting that Jesus overcame for you. This is, in reality, you have to overcome just as he did. So, Revelation 3:21, he who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. And now we go over to John 3:21. Remember John. John wrote Revelation. And John wrote the gospel. Here's what it says. This shows you what it means to overcome. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. We have been taught that you come to the light and then you will eventually learn or not how to practice the truth. That is the basis for Christianity today. But that is not what
Jesus said. The rationale given is, who knows what the truth is today?
Exactly.
Turn the page there in your Bible to chapter 4. The woman at the well. I really like reading this account. There is so much here. What I want you to see and take note of is starting in verse 19 of chapter 4 of John. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me. An hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. You worship that which you do not know." Just want to pause there for a moment. That is profound. We sit back and we read that and we go, oh, that poor woman. Four husbands and living with a fifth, a man that she's not even married to. Yeah, she doesn't know who she's worshiping. But when you read the whole account, you see how well connected she is to the history of that place, Jacob's Well. She's drawing water from Jacob's Well. And this man speaks to her, a Jew. She's a Samaritan. She says, look, our fathers have worshipped here. You say we need to go to Jerusalem to worship. What she had experienced if she ever went to Jerusalem was nothing but ridicule and rejection. She was a Samaritan, and worse than that, she was a woman who was a Samaritan. Yet she seemed to have a heart that was ready to receive the truth. There was just no truth that she had ever had experience with or had ever heard. And so here, this moment, the Son of God had gone to the well, knowing who he would see there, knowing what he would say. You worship that which you do not know. But she knew about Jacob and she knew about the fathers. So why was she worshiping that which she didn't know? She was worshiping the God of her fathers. But she didn't know the truth. She did not know the truth. In fact, no one in that town knew the truth. But they were hungry and thirsty.
What made them different than anybody else wasn't the fact that they didn't know the truth. It was the fact that they were hungry.
That's right. You worship that which you do not know. We worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews. Now, what does he mean by that? First, he said, the true worshipers will neither worship in this mountain or in Jerusalem. Salvation is of the Jews. What does he mean by that? They have the record of God's instructions. It is not that you have to be a Jew to be saved. It is not that the Jews have the truth. Well, they have the truth. They just didn't practice the truth. And that's important.
By the way, they practiced everything but the truth. They had lots and lots of practice.
It is important that they had the law and the prophets. They had the words that they needed to worship in truth. They just didn't. No more than this woman Did the Jews worship in truth? If the Jews are worshiping in truth, then they would have recognized their Messiah. They would have received him with open arms, and he would have done all that he said that he would do. But an hour is coming. An hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshiper shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks. The Father is seeking for people who worship in spirit and worship in truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Here's the thing. The Jews were worshiping. They had the truth. They had the law, they had the prophets, but what they were worshiping was not God.
They were not worshiping in the condition that Jesus had come to tell them that they needed to be in.
You worship what you do not know. And everyone, I've had people tell me, I worship the truth. I worship the truth. What do you mean you worship the truth? Well, I worship God. I worship the truth. Jesus says he is the truth. I believe in Jesus. He is my personal Savior. I worship Jesus. I worship in truth. You worship that what you do not know. Just because you carry a Bible to church does not make you someone who knows the truth and someone who is worshiping the truth.
And that, lest we only pick on the Jews, has its current and recent modern day application.
The possession of a Bible, to some, it's important that it's a King James version, but that's another subject. The possession of a Bible and going to church, expressing a belief in God and faith in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, and worshiping and singing praise to him and thanking him for his death on the cross and freeing you from the guilt and pain of sin, does not mean you are worshiping with truth, because you have to know God, the true God, in order to worship him in truth. And the only way you can do that is through spiritual means.
And by his words and his teachings. Thank you very much, Rick. That was a terrific study. I enjoyed it. It was terrific. I encourage our listeners to join us again a week from today for another edition of The Revelation of Jesus, and a week from this past Friday for another edition, pardon me, of The Bible on Trial. Go to our website at spiritoftruthministry.net and look around. I think you'll enjoy that. So, on behalf of Spirit of Truth Ministry, this is Dennis Neufeld wishing you all a wonderful, blessed Sabbath day. We'll see you again next week. So long for now.